North Rock Podcast.
Well, first of all, good to see everybody. But for the last week, some of us have been gone in Anaheim for a convention, for the Foursquare National Convention. And the theme of that convention is sent. And as Tom has shared through our Next Steps class and other contexts, when we talk about the sending of the church, we're not just talking about going overseas in mission, but we're talking about being sent into our vocation as witnesses to Jesus, in our life of service. And I'm just proud to be a part of a church that is a sending church, whether it's missionaries like that or sending people into new ministries. And this is the nature of the thing. When we send someone into that next season of their life and mission and calling, God then raises up new people. And so we're seeing like Marcus right here. He's up here today because we sent Tiffany. Do you realize that? And he's moving into a role that wouldn't have been available for him if we hadn't sent her. And we're going to one day send Marcus somewhere. And he's starting to get a little nervous about that. But then that will be another opportunity for a new person. And in the same way, John coming back, we sent him to Australia, and now he's come back equipped and empowered for leadership. And so it's exciting to see the church understand its calling to as a sent people. God is a sending God. As Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I am now sending you. Okay? And that's what we're called to be. So I'm excited about that. I want to highlight that. Hey, like I said, we were in Anaheim recently, and actually Chad's still out in California. The whole Carroll family is there. And I would love to just invite you to continue to pray for them as they're taking a few days of extra vacation. Believe me, it's good and well-deserved and needed. And we're praying that when he comes back, he's got vision and excitement and a level of energy for the next season as we move into the summer here. But Sean and I came back and a few others, and we're grinding it out. So here we go. I get to preach to you today our next installment of our series on the Royal. And we called this series The Royal because we're looking at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and unpacking how it talks to us about what it means for our identity to be in Christ, so much so that we're adopted into his family. And as adopted heirs of his family, then we now are royals. We have that the quality of life that he has, the king has given us. And so Chad did a great job in the last 3 weeks about talking about how identity shapes then how we understand our living. He talked about that through understanding our own individual identity in Jesus, our life as a family in Christ, and also the community of faith. This week I want to talk to you about another aspect of the royal family, and I want to look at the idea of marriage with you, because that's so central to what we understand family to be about. And so when I was thinking about marriages, of course I ended up thinking about weddings, right? And when I was thinking about weddings, I was thinking about what about royal weddings? When you think about a royal wedding, I don't know about you, but for me, I can't help but think about this scene right here.
Princess Barqua.
Man and wife. Say man and wife.
Man and wife.
Escort the bride to the honeymoon suite. I'll be there shortly.
Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. We're going to talk about marriage together. And I don't know about you, but sounds like you were familiar with this movie, right? The Princess Bride. What's the story of The Princess Bride? It's about this woman who is betrothed to a prince who is heavy-handed, cruel, lords it over him. He's got a strong, cruel streak. I mean, he's kind of prone towards torture if you watch the movie, right? And yet the whole time she's being married off to this guy, she's wondering, is there a true love out there for me? She's desperately hoping that her true love, Wesley, will come and rescue her. And that they will be united in a way that and they would live happily ever after, right? It's a fairy tale of sorts, a modern fairy tale. And so at the end of that scene, as he's pushing her off and bossing her around, and she's kind of heading off with her her new father-in-law, you don't see it in the scene, but she said she didn't come. He didn't come. I want to talk to you about marriage, and I want to talk to you specifically about Christian marriage. And I want to ask the question, what do we think of when we think of Christian marriage? It's an important question because there's a lot of ideas out there about what Christian marriage really looks like. And one of the questions related to that, or one of the ideas that tend to be associated with the stereotype of Christian marriage, is one that I feel tends towards the problematic. Let me share a story with you that illustrates the point. When I was 19, I was in California, and I was running around with a bunch of friends, and I came across this pamphlet. We were doing ministry together. I came across this pamphlet. I tried to find it because I wanted to show you an image of it up on the screen, but I couldn't. And it was a pamphlet on Christian marriage. And picture this. The image on the pamphlet is of a man kind of knocked out, like almost unconscious, just slumped against this rock, leaning against this rock, and just defeated and emasculated. And over the top of it is the question, who shall rule? And I wonder if that's the question that many people are asking when it comes to marriage, is who rules in the relationship? Who's in charge? Who's the leader? I have a feeling that that question is conditioned by the way we tend to read the Bible together. And so I want to unpack a really profound passage that we find in Ephesians and see what it has to say to us. So let's dive in right now. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. It begins by saying this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he's the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and presenting her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis where he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let's pray. God, we pray that you'd come now, Holy Spirit. Come in power with full assurance, enlivening within us an ability to hear your word this morning. And in hearing, would we perceive what you have to say to us? And would it move beyond just perception, but would we be moved to faith and belief and trust in it, so that we might be changed, transformed from the inside out into the image of your Son? For it's in him that we pray always and ever. Amen. So, we're going to talk about marriage. And in particular, we're going to look at this passage that comes to us from Ephesians chapter 5. It's part of what scholars call the household code. In it, in chapter 5, Paul looks at a number of different relationships that govern the life of the people and are commonplace. He looks at the marriage relationship. He looks at the parent-child relationship. He looks at the slave and master relationship. And in all that, he asks the question, now given this, given your new identity in Christ, now that you are considered royals, how then does that affect how you live out your relationships together with one another? And what he seeks to do is to Christianize those relationships. He says, given our new understanding of who we are in Christ, that has ramifications for how we deal with one another. In particular, I want to look at the marriage relationship and what he has to say, because I think it has huge implications for us and for our witness. Now, when I was preparing for this sermon, I was staying with my brother in Glendale, California, and he's been married now for about 5 years or so, and it was really great to see them and connect with them. And I asked him this question: Ben, what do you do with these passages in the Bible that talk about the man being the head of the woman? And his response was a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He says, I ignore them. Tenley wouldn't go over very well with that. And he says, my philosophy is happy wife, happy life. Amen. Indeed. And then, of course, he said that a little tongue-in-cheek. He was joking. But then we had this really great conversation about the nuances of these kinds of passages. But I wonder if there's a little bit about all of us that kind of do that same thing. Like, there's many of us, I think, who sit here going, I don't know how to make sense of that kind of passage where it's talking about headship and submission. And it's understandable to me why some parts of the Christian world would ask the question, okay, well then, this is all about who gets to rule in the family. Who shall rule, right? But I think when we come to that conclusion, when we're asking that question, who shall rule, we're misconstruing the point. We're actually doing two things. One, I think we're not understanding the full context in which Paul's writing and misinterpreting then the meaning of his teaching. But two, we're not quite understanding the metaphor of headship as it is best understood. When I say that, let me look at the first point. When I say that, I say we misunderstand the context. I think for many of us who are modern people, we're all modern people, actually, not many of us, we all are. We live in the modern world. We kind of look at a scenario like this and we go, gosh, we feel a little queasy because it feels a little antiquated, right? A little outdated. It feels a little bit, at best outdated. At worst, it might feel a little misogynistic. We don't know how to make sense of the biblical teachings and how then they apply to a modern person living in the modern world. But let me just suggest to you that we're not fully digging in and realizing the context. For when Paul speaks about in this way about marriage, he's actually radically reforming and reshaping the conventional ideas present. His is not an outdated concept. It's very actually progressive. And what do I mean by that? In the time and place, in the Greco-Roman world, that Paul lived and worked, the man ruled the household. When you asked the question, who shall rule, there was an answer. It was the man. It was a paternalistic society. So much so that women didn't have any rights or any relationship or any strength within the marriage relationship. And this is true both for Jew and for Gentile. In the Jews, for the Jewish people, a good faithful Jew would wake up, a male would wake up in the morning and he would have a traditional prayer that he would say. He'd say, God, thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, that you did not make me a slave, and that you did not make me a woman. That's what every faithful Jew prayed every morning. More than that, in the marriage relationship, the woman was viewed as something akin to property without any rights or manner of authority, who could be disposed of almost at will. All that needed to happen was a right of divorce, what needed to be given to her. And there were many different interpretations on what justified divorcing your wife. When you look at the passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says this: Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. That's what it took for a man to get divorced from his wife. And there were many, like I said, there were many different interpretations of what justified legally being able to give a right of divorce to your spouse. But the most permissive ones, there was a guy by the name of Hillel, who was very respected and a leader in the time of Paul. He was kind of the rival teacher of Paul's rabbi, Gamaliel. And Hillel basically took a very permissive view where he said, if she doesn't please you in any way, including if she burns your toast for breakfast, equivalently, you can get divorced. Now, Jews were supposed to honor marriage, and they were supposed to respect the marriage. But in the time that Paul's writing, divorce happened so often that women were starting to resist getting married because their situation was so unstable. Divorce was happening so often. They had no recourse, no rights for themselves. Once you were divorced, you were out on your own, and it was a society that did not take care of its women well. And this is not just true about the Jews. It was true about the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans. There's a Greek rhetorician named Demosthenes who says this. He's talking about relationships, marital relationships. And he says, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for our household affairs." Why do we have women? We have courtesans for pleasure. We have concubines for daily life and enjoyment. And we have wives for the bearing and raising of children and caring for the household. Socrates talked about, there's a quote of Socrates saying something like this. He says, "Isn't it interesting that the person that we entrust the most to in terms of our household and the managing of our affairs and all sorts of other things, our wives, are the ones that we talk to the least?" You need to understand that this was not a modern world that Paul was speaking into. And the relationships, the concept of marriage was a completely different concept than we currently hold today. In fact, our concept of marriage is defined and shaped by Paul's writings about marriage. What is he doing? He's basically leveling the playing field. He says, listen, he begins the passage by saying, you will mutually submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You will love your spouse, your wife will respect you. You will honor and cherish. In fact, I don't know if you picked up on this, but just the mere fact that Paul addressed women, children, slaves in the household code was a way of honoring them. He specifically spoke to them. And he was seeking to level the playing field and say, hey, we are a team. We are in this together. Given the lay of the land, given the way that relationships work, how are we going to look at all our different relationships differently through the lens of Christ? And so I would like to suggest to you that, for instance, he doesn't endorse slavery, right? But he's saying, since there is master and slave, how shall we function? And he articulates a way in which it equivalently sets everybody free. In the same way, when he's talking about men and women, he's saying, hey, it used to be like this, but I want you to know now it's like this. There's mutuality in our marriages. Now, he does then talk about headship, and that's the second thing I want to talk to you about. And I want to say this. I think a lot of times our misconceptions about the Christian teaching on marriage relate to how we interpret this metaphor that is used, that the man is the head of the woman. And this gets a little complicated, but let me outline this for you this way. In language functions in a particular way. Language doesn't just relate to the actual word that's used, but every word has a cluster of ideas or images associated with it. So when you use a metaphor like headship, that's a metaphor. You understand? The man is not literally the head of the woman, right? It's a metaphor. And that metaphor carries with it all sorts of different connotations, ideas. Now, in English, when we use the metaphor head, we immediately think hierarchically. Do you understand? We think in terms of leadership, rulership, headship. That's the way English functions. But I want you to know that's not the way the Greek functions, the original language. Now, there is evidence that sometimes headship can be used in a hierarchical terms. But more often, and predominantly so, when you use the metaphor for headship in Greek, it means something akin to source or origin. So like the headwaters to a stream or a river, right? The origins of that stream, that the outflowing that flows from that stream. Are you tracking with me? And so for me, when I think about headship in these ways, it changes my paradigm. I'm less inclined to think, okay, who's superior to who and who's structured in what order, and more like a calling to life-giving, sacrificial, self-emptying love. Do you follow? And you know what is interesting about that? It so conforms with what Paul's talking about. He says, husbands, you're ahead of the wife, as Christ is ahead of the church, who gave himself up for her. He emptied himself for her. He sacrificed himself for her. He's the source of her life. Do you see? What if we shift how we think about headship? How does that then change how we talk about our marriages? Maybe instead of talking about the man as the spiritual leader of the family, we start talking about the man as the spiritual servant of the family. Do you see the shift? Do you see how that changes things? And maybe then the question isn't who shall rule. Maybe there's a different question we need to ask. Look at the passage itself. What I think so fascinating is it's bracketed, that passage on marriage is bracketed by two verses. The first verse is verse 21, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you hear the mutuality in that? Submit to one another. Now it goes on and says, wives, submit to your husbands. And we tend to focus all of our energy around that passage. But it begins with mutual submission. And then it ends in verse 33 with saying, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Love and respect. Mutual submission. These are the concepts that bracket our understanding of what marriage looks like. And I think it's fascinating because it so conforms with what contemporary studies show about what makes a successful marriage work. There's a book by the name of Malcolm, written by the name of Malcolm. There is a book written by Malcolm Gladwell by the name of Blink, okay? And that book, so Malcolm Gladwell is a writer for The New Yorker, and he always takes on an interesting topic and tries to come at it from a different angle. And his book's all, the book Blink is all about how we make our decisions in life. And his thesis is essentially that the decisions that we make, the snap judgments, the instant kind of, the decisions we make in a blink of an eye, oftentimes can be just as correct, even more correct, than the ones that we spend exhaustive time thinking through. And his argument is, you can go back and your brain draws on this wealth of experience and information that's in the back of your head that's not in the that's in the subconscious that helps make those conditions and helps make those decisions well. In his book, he has a chapter where he focuses on the Gottman Institute. The Gottmans are a Jewish couple who are psychologists who live in Seattle, and they have an institute where they deal with marriage. And one of the claims that they make, and it's backed by verified kind of studies, is that they can, if they're given 5 minutes of observing a couple in their context, interacting with one another, if they're given 5 minutes to observe them, they can determine within a 95% accuracy rate on whether or not that couple will be together in 5 years, whether it will persist or end in divorce. Isn't that interesting? 95%. They need 5 minutes to figure out if your marriage is going to work. That blows my mind. And you know what's interesting about that? The number one thing that they're looking for in the marriage relationship is whether or not there's signs of contempt. Did you hear me? Whether or not there's signs of contempt, if that manifests itself. And here's how they define contempt. Contempt is statements that come from a relative position of superiority. Contempt is the greatest predictor of divorce and must be eliminated. They give an example, like, you're an idiot. That's a sign of contempt. You're an idiot. Things like that. If they see evidence of contempt in the marriage, they know that this thing's headed for divorce. Because what's at stake there? It's basically saying, I don't respect you anymore. And I don't love you. When I get asked about marriage, whether I'm doing marital counseling or other things, and someone says, what makes for a good marriage? I'll oftentimes say something like, gosh, of course you like are attracted to each other. Of course there's chemistry. Of course you are in love. But my question is, do you like each other? Do you really like each other? Do you like spending time together? Do you value one another's opinions? Like, do you? In other words, what am I saying? Do you love and respect each other? That's exactly what Paul's talking about. He says, Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And I don't want to parse all that out too much, but I would say this. Anecdotally, I think that conforms with my marriage and the marriages I've seen that seem to be flourishing and doing well. I know for me, I feel at my best when my wife, Robin, is believing in me and respecting me. In a way, it's a sign of her love for me. That's her way of loving me is by respecting me. And I know that for her, she's at her best when I'm loving her, when I'm attentive, when I'm listening, when I take interest in what's going on in her life. That's a sign of actually me respecting her when I love her that way. And I've seen that in other marriages as well. So it does seem like there might be something to that, the love and respect, but I would like to say they're two sides of the same coin. They're the same kind of self-emptying love that's poured out where we're mutually submitting to one another. When you do that, when you submit to each other, everyone's needs get met, don't they? When you put the other one ahead of the other person, their agenda, their issues, their desires ahead of your own, and they're doing the same to you, whoa, lo and behold, everyone is being cared for and feeling loved and appreciated, honored, cleansed, purified, set free. So maybe the question when we're talking about Christian marriage isn't who shall rule. Maybe the question is who shall serve. Who will serve as Christ served the church? And when that happens, oh man, boy, it all comes alive. I was reminded by a friend, Debbie, saying that, you know, I feel the most cared for love when I view like my husband covers me. I love that language of covering. That feels less hierarchical, more caring, more supportive. It's less of an issue of who's going to dominate in this. And I want you guys to know, and I hear this, I'm just going to do a little aside here. I want you to know this. The dirty little secret right now is all the statistics show that there is a surprisingly high percentage of examples or statistics related to domestic violence in evangelical churches. It's scary. And I think it comes from a misreading of what headship looks like. I think if you read it the way we just talked about, there's no way you could ever have a domineering spouse of any form or shape. And if you're stuck in something like that, we need to know. That needs to end. There's no room for that in the life of God. It's not who shall rule. It's who shall serve. And if you're sitting here going, gosh, well, that's great, Andrew, but I'm not married. What does that have to do with me? I want you to know that it means a lot to you. Marriage is hugely important for you also. And here's what I mean by that. While Paul does say, hey, look, in your marriages, look to Christ and how he models himself and his church and take your pointers, your cues from him. That's not all he says about marriage. He also says marriage is a mystery and it applies to everybody. Watch this. This is my favorite. Oh, here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Paul quotes from Genesis. And it's a passage that he pulls directly out of Genesis relating to marriage, okay? And he says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, I just want to just pause there and just say, that's really radical in the day and the time. A man leaving his family and uniting to his wife. The way that marriage works back then is the wife left her family and united to the man. Do you see that? So that's right there in Genesis, right at the beginning. Here's the picture of marriage, mutuality, mutual submission. Okay, but for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh. This is a profound mystery, Paul says. But what I am talking about is Christ and the church. So he's not talking about marriage. Whoa. What? He's not talking about marriage. He's talking about Jesus. Okay? So what does that say to me? That yes, let's pattern and model our marriages after Christ, right? But why does God give us marriage? I think he gives us marriage to tell us something true about himself. There is no other metaphor in the Bible that is used more often to describe God's relationship to his people than marriage. If you want to know the heart of God for you and for the world, it's marriage. There's something about that that tells a story that we can't even tell in words. That Christ leaves his Father, comes to join with his bride. And the union that they have together, being united, being made one, is something that can only be pictured by a man joining with a woman. And that's profound mystery. But what he's saying is that if you want to know my heart for you, how I give myself to you, look to marriage. It's something like that. God gives us marriage to tell us something true about himself and how he feels for you. And so if you're not married, I want you to know you are. You are, profoundly, deeply. Jesus is your groom. You are his bride. And he's like Wesley. He's your true love. He's coming to rescue you. He has come. And he's going to unite himself with you in a way that is the way of knowing the union that will happen in that moment, in that event. What he's already done and what he promises to consummate and bring to fulfillment is an unspeakable mystery. But you'll be united with him. We all will. His church, his people, his bride. And I don't know about you, but that gets me excited. That makes me want to worship him. I want to love him and adore him and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to give our lives to you. We want to give ourselves to you as a bride gives herself to her groom. So I want to invite you then to stand and do that. Let's worship him. Let's say, come, Jesus. We give our lives to you. Give yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen? Amen. I hope you see that our marriages are more than just about you, more than just about like a man and a woman. It's about everybody. Our marriages, in fact, function almost like a witness. They tell us something true about who God is and how he is for his people, for his world. So I want to pray for our marriages right now. Will you extend your hands and receive this? God, we pray for our marriages right now. We ask that you would pour your spirit, give yourself to our marriages, both in this room right now, in our community, in our church, in our community. We pray for your church around the world. We pray that you would heal your marriages. We pray that they would exhibit and demonstrate your character. We pray that you would banish any sense of superiority or pride or false teaching. We pray that you would bind all those things and cast them away into the sea. And we pray that you would then build up and restore and empower. We pray this not because we're afraid of the world or anything, but we love the world. And we want the world to know you. And so we pray that our marriages would also do that, that they would witness to who you are in Christ for us, for your world. Do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 And if you are here and you're saying, I haven't ever heard this before, well, good. I mean, bad. I wish you had before, but but I'm really glad you're here. And if you're here especially and saying, I haven't ever heard of someone talk about God's love for me in this way, that he's pursuing me like this, that he's romancing me. If you want to give your life to him, we invite you to that, knowing that he's already given his life to you. And so we have a prayer that we pray together at the end of our services. It's to remind us all of what we've committed ourselves to. But more than that, it's to remind us of who has committed himself to us. And so will you join us in praying this prayer? And if you have given your life, if you are considering giving your life for the first time, we want to know, will you come and talk to us so that we can help you in that process? We're so glad you're here. But let's pray this together, family. Do we have a prayer? Yeah. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. 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 Friends, go in peace today. Go and serve the Lord. Okay? God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.